So first of all, he said every man is tempted. That's the thought of sin. Number two, when he's drawn away, if you don't get rid of that temptation, you're drawn away. You have a strong imagination. You begin to thinking about it. Number three, lust. You delight in viewing it. Since the thought came, it got your attention, it drew you aside, and now I'm talking about if your eye offends you, and a lot of the temptations and enticements come through the eye because the eye is a gateway to the soul. And number three, he said, drawn away of his own lust. You delight in looking at it. You didn't get rid of it. You didn't cast it out. Number four, he's enticed. That means you've looked at it. Now your will is beginning to weaken. And you're beginning to consider actually doing something, participating in it. And then number five, lust is conceived. That's when you start yielding. You say, if I had the opportunity, I think I would do that. It started as a thought, remember? Went to a strong imagination. Started till you started liking what you see. And then you got to thinking about, well, your will began to weaken. Number five, you said, if I had the opportunity, I'd do it. And then the Bible said the sixth step is sin. You actually commit it. And number seven is death. So you see, people say, and it bothers me when people say, well, it happened so fast. It was just the spur of the moment. No, the Bible said every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You've got several steps there when it first enters into our mind, what you're going to do about it. When it first came as a thought of sin, you can nourish it or get rid of it. When it stays a little longer and you start working on your imagination and thinking about how would it be? Huh? Number three, or when you haven't gotten rid of it and now you're delighting in looking at it. Or number four, when your will begins to weaken. And number five, you're getting too late here now. You're starting to yield to it. But you've got all of those opportunities to get rid of it before you actually participate in it. So James said every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. I know people that are blind. They've got a lot of obstacles and things there to overcome and things in their life. But I just was thinking as I was studying this, how many of them don't have the same temptations that you and I have because we like to go after things we see and we like. So the eyes, Jesus said, if they offend you, pluck them out. People don't want to give up things to go to heaven. You know that? They don't want to. But the thing is, you got to give them up to go to hell. The same things people say, I can't give this up to go to heaven. You're going to have to give them up to go to hell. In fact, you're going to leave them all behind. So if you've got to do that literally someday, why not just go ahead and do it today in the spirit and cut them off and get rid of them and say, I don't want anything standing between me and God. I'm going to give them up to go to heaven because if I don't, someday you're going to have to give them up to go to hell. I hope you remember that. And Jesus then talks about the reality of hell. Now, I told you Paul didn't preach on hell, but listen, he believed in it. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. Wrath indicates the mind, the settled mind of God towards the person who's persistently wicked. Now the Bible says in the Old Testament, and you've heard me use this over and over, God is angry with the wicked. How often? Every day. Listen to what Jesus said in the New Testament, John 3:36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, that's just another way of saying God's mad at you every day. And because he's mad at you, you're incurring his wrath. Well, indignation that Paul mentioned here. Paul said unto them that are contentious and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of the man that does evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. So wrath indicates the anger of God. Indignation, the outbreak of that wrath on the day of judgment. Tribulation means the severe affliction. And anguish is the torturing confinement in a straight place without relief. So although Paul didn't talk about hell, he certainly gave some pretty powerful indications of what he believed. Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now Jesus said, first of all, you watch out who you offend. He said, secondly, you watch out what you will let offend you. And here's the reason, because what offenses have consequences. We read of eternal or everlasting punishment or everlasting fire. And people object to that word and say, it don't mean forever. Well, I want you to consider this tonight. We're willing to admit that same word qualifies the condition of the righteous, and it means forever and ever, amen. It means world without end. How long are we going to be in the Lord's presence? Forever and ever. Same Greek word there, right? And it tells us that we're going to live forever. We're going to be in His presence forever. The kingdom of God is going to be forever. That same word qualifies the punishment of the wicked. Fairness requires that we make the joy of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked to mean the same length of time. If there's an end to the reward of the righteous, then there's also going to be an end to the punishment of the wicked. The one lasts as long as the other because it's taken the same word translated there. So if we're going to live forever in His presence, then the Bible tells us that the torment lasts forever. Every once in a while you hear somebody say, I don't believe in hell. And about that time, God lets a volcano erupt somewhere. That's a little pressure off of hell. And these same people that don't believe in hell, they're people that'll tell you that the world is 400 billion years old or something, right? And that ever since the earth was made, it was nothing but a giant ball of fire. The outer crust has cooled off, but a fire's been burning for how many years? They believe in hell. Yeah, they believe the earth's been here millions of years, billions of years, with a fire burning in the very center of it. They just haven't made that connection yet. Oh my. Fire is a symbol of divine judgment or wrath. Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, I told you, Jesus preached about hellfire. And he did it more than anybody else. In Matthew 3:10, he said, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So the godless are represented as a tree that's hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 12 says, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And the chaff here, the godless, burned with unquenchable fire. Now, here's the question. Is the fire spoken of here literal? It's an accepted law of language that in a figure of speech is less intense than the reality. If fire is just a figurative expression, then it must stand for something in great reality, something, and the reality's got to be more intense than the figure, right? What an awful punishment it must be. He's trying to give us a picture, and yet the reality is going to be worse than the picture. You ever watch a forest fire? I've used this before, but let me use it again. You ever watch a forest fire on TV, on the news? They're showing you a picture of what's going on. You can't experience because all you're able to do is see what they want you to see from the angle of the camera or whatever. You can't feel the heat from the fire. You can't smell the smoke. You can't hear the roar of the fire as it's consuming the forest. All you got is a picture. If you were there in person, the reality would be much worse. That's what I'm trying to say tonight. Some people say, well, if there's a fire, it's got to burn them up. Nothing can exist in a fire. You tell that to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What did the Bible say? The Bible said the fire was so hot that the soldiers that put them in were killed instantaneously. But they were in there walking about, and the Bible said when they came out, not only were they not consumed, they were not burned, but the Bible said the smoke didn't even stick to them. Oh, hallelujah. Glory to his name. Daniel 3:27. In the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, I'm not going to read this tonight, but the Lord speaks about the tares being burned up in Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43. I was going to read it, but I'm not. But anyway, here's the point I want to get across. When Jesus went to the house after telling the parable in public, his disciples came to him and they wanted him to explain to them what he meant by the figures of speech that he used in that parable. And any time Jesus would tell them a public teaching, he would take the disciples so many times, he would take them aside and privately tell them what he meant. Here's what happened. Jesus explained the figurative language of the parable. Every figurative word in it except the one, and that was fire. He said, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed him is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world, and they'll cast him into a furnace of fire. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here's the question. Why did not the master explain what he meant by the figurative word fire here if he didn't mean fire? He explained all the other words. Why not this one? Did he forget? Or did he intend that the disciples should have the impression that he was speaking of a literal burning fire? Here was his opportunity to explain his use of words, because that's the thing the disciples were asking him. Tell us what you mean. What were you talking about? And you've got to ask the question, well, was there any significance in the fact that Jesus didn't explain the word fire? Whether people want to believe in it or not, you still want to ask a reason for the master not telling them what he meant by the word fire if he didn't mean fire. I believe the reason he didn't was because he knew they understood what he meant. The Bible says in Revelation 21:8, there's 10 classes of people in hell. Now, there's 17 works of the flesh. There's 54 sins that'll damn the soul. It used to bother me because I would read, and you get saved, and hear people say, well, they're doing this. And the Bible says if you're doing this, you're going to hell. And I'd scratch my head. I don't understand everything I read in the Bible. Do you? And I read here there's 10 classes that are going to be lost in hell. Revelation 21:8, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Did you catch all of those? The fearful, that means the cowardly, the craven, and the vile, the worthless, the miserable, the wretched, the unhappy. The reason they're unhappy, they don't know Jesus, because he'll put a little sunshine in. The unbelieving, the Greek word apistos, it means the infidel or the faithless. The abominable, the Greek word there means to cause to stink. It refers to those that are polluted with unnatural lust. It had a reference in the days of John to refer to the abominable immoral practices that was in connection with idolatry. Murderers. Whoremongers comes from the Greek word pornos, which means fornicators. Sorcerers comes from the Greek word pharmakousis. It means persons who, by use of drugs or enchanted potions or charms and enchantments, they seek to produce supernatural effects in the lives of others. Idolaters, those who practice idolatry and an abominable immoral acts and worship of idols. Dogs, many times in the Bible they're referred to as false prophets. Liars, and then in Revelation 22, verse 15, lovers of lies. Had somebody the other day say, lie to me. Tell me a lie. Because they didn't want the truth. Did you ever have somebody tell you to tell them a lie? And then some people wouldn't recognize the truth if it was standing right in front of them. Pilate didn't. Pilate looked at truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't recognize either one of them. Because Pilate looked at Jesus and said, what is truth? Some people wouldn't recognize truth. Some people can't handle truth. I've heard people say, lie to me. Tell me a lie. I don't want to hear the truth. Tell me a lie. And the Bible said here that lovers of lies in Revelation 22, verse 15, everyone who loveth and maketh a lie, their place is going to be hell. So hell is a real place, Jesus warned of. It's the second death is the lake of fire, or that second separation from God in hell. The Bible teaches that people are going to know each other in heaven and in hell. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I know in part, but then I'll be known as I've known. Now the Bible teaches us that everybody's going to be resurrected with the same kind of body that was sown in the ground, and every person's going to have his own body. So naturally, if we know each other here, we're going to know each other in heaven and going to know each other in hell. We've got illustrations for both. Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah. They were known for who they were. Is that not correct? Rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16. Did they know each other? And something else. Here, Lazarus knew the rich man and vice versa. Moses and Elijah were self-evident at the transfiguration. Something else people don't teach is just like the Christians are going to be resurrected and have a glorified body, sinners are going to be resurrected and they're going to have a body that's going to live forever also. It's not going to be the same quite like ours, where ours is going to be so we can enjoy the presence of the Lord. They're going to be resurrected and given a body so they can endure the torments of eternal punishment. You don't hear that taught anymore. Let me move on. Talking about Jesus warns of a place called hell. You know, you don't like to preach about some of this stuff tonight, but maybe some of us need a wake-up call and say, how am I living? Do I have something in my life that is offending me and causing my spiritual life not to be what it is, and I need to excise it or amputate it or cut it off? The Bible even tells us where hell's located. That's why I said every time somebody says they don't believe in hell, God just lets a volcano erupt somewhere, and you know, there's proof. Yeah, it's located in the lower parts in the center of the earth. For the Bible said, as much as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Where did Jesus go when he died? The Bible said he went to hell and he preached to the spirits in prison. Where were they? In the heart of the earth. Ephesians 4, 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, where he said, when he ascended up on high, he led the captive and gave gifts unto men. Now watch what he said in verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also ascended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And when he did, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah 14:9. Hail from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from the thrones all the kings and the nations. You see, in the Old Testament, well, let me cover it again. Nobody that died in the Old Testament ever went to heaven when they died, because the price had not been paid. They went to a place of confinement that the Bible calls Abraham's bosom, which was also in the heart of the earth. But there was a gulf fixed between it. So they could see each other, but they couldn't get one to the other. And when Jesus died and shed his blood, there's something that happened on that resurrection morning. Remember, Mary saw him and she said, "Rabbi," and she was going to grab hold of him. And he said, "Don't touch me, Mary. I've not yet ascended unto my Father." What he had to do was he had to take the blood into heaven and present it and sprinkle it before the mercy seat that was in the temple in heaven. So he went up, and the Bible just doesn't give us the details of it, but we realize what he did. He had to do that because the thing that Moses made in the wilderness, the Bible said, "You be sure you make it according to the pattern that I show you." Why? Because the real existed in heaven. And he made an ark of the covenant with the cherubim, the angels over it, the mercy seat, and sprinkled the blood over it. There was a real ark of the covenant in the temple in heaven. And if you'll read the book of Revelation, it talks about the temple of heaven several times. And he had to take his blood to heaven, sprinkle it upon the mercy seat up there. Oh, hallelujah. Where it could never, never be altered or changed. Then he came back down, and the next time he saw people, he said, "Go ahead and hug me. I've already ascended." He didn't say this, but, you know, showed up, and the disciples told Thomas, said, "We've seen the Lord. He's risen." Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe it, except I can touch him with my hands myself and find his wounds." And Jesus said, "Touch me." He told Mary not to touch him because he had not ascended and offered the blood yet. And then he told the others, he said, "Touch me and see, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see before you." The Bible teaches that hell is a literal place, a place of eternal punishment for those who live in disobedience to God. It's described in horrifying terms: unquenchable fire, the lake of fire, a place of perpetual torment. Thing is, it's reserved for Satan and his angels and those who reject God. So anybody who goes there as an intruder, because it wasn't prepared for you. You want to go to the place prepared for you? That's the place Jesus talked about in John chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so," he said, "I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also. And if I go, you know, and the way, you know." And he said that. Nothing was done in the corner. Philip said unto him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And Thomas said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long a time with you, and still you haven't known me in my Father's house?" There's consequences for the life we live. We need to stop and count the cost. Watch out who you offend. Don't cause a weak one to fall and stumble. Watch out what offends you or what you're allowing in your life. And then know that there's rewards and punishment. Now, I'm quitting about it. I didn't get into all this. There's some things here I really don't understand. Jesus said here, "Every sacrifice will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." According to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, you don't offer a sacrifice without putting salt in it. Why? Because the sacrifice on the altar was food on God's table. And you don't eat meat without salt in it. Sister Mitchell fixes a crock pot sometimes with a big roast in it. And one thing you do, you got to put the seasonings in to season it. You don't just put it in there and cook it and eat it without seasoning. And Leviticus chapter 2 verse 13 said every offering that was offering would have salt added to it. Why? Because it's meat for God's table, and you don't offer a sacrifice without salt. Jesus said every And he kind of mentions a couple of things here. Everyone will be salted with fire. Take salt and you pour it out, shake it out of a shaker. It covers. He said in hell people will be salted with fire. But salt is good. If the salt's lost its saltness, wherewith shall he season it? Then he says, have salt in yourselves and peace will. Kind of changes gears. First of all, he's talking about kind of salt you need. I think he's making reference to the salt that they dug up around the Dead Sea. And that's the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea is also commonly known. And around the people would go there and get their salt from the salt deposits around the Red Sea. Well, if it had laid there and weathered and it wasn't near the water and it had been out unexposed from the water in a long time and the rain would rain on it, it would lose some of its flavor. It would still look like salt, but it just wouldn't have the punch that it had. That's what he's talking about. And he said, salt's good, but if it's lost its flavor, its savor, its seasoning, it's no good to anybody. So he said, have salt in yourself. Hallelujah. Let's seek his face tonight.